It's book chapter 22. We'll be reading this morning from verses 1 through 5. Many of you may know that John opens the Revelation by saying, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophet." So I have to admit I'm resisting the temptation to just read to you throughout this whole morning. But we won't do that. We will only read verses 1 through 5. Let us hear it and receive it faith. Revelation chapter 22. Verses 1 through 5. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming out of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of it, the tree of life, their tree of the Lamb will be in it, and his bond servants will serve him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will not be any name, and they forever and ever. As far as the reading of God's word, would you just bow your hearts with me in prayer? Almighty God, the gods of this world have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. They have mouths, do not speak. True of you, you are the living, the only, and true God. And you have spoken from God who answers people. God speaks to people, or in the gentle whisper, speak to us this morning the word that you would delight in doing, and that is by the Father, that you, for Son and Holy Spirit, help see precious worship from beyond aside in the truth of this world, and grant like to focus guided attention on you and your word. In Jesus' name, pray. Amen. From the first coming to his second coming, to his return. And coming in Revelation chapter 2 through 5 to the very threshold of eternity, to that point in time, to that moment, he ushers them into their everlasting happiness, into everlasting glory, both redeemed souls and redeemed by his glory and accomplished work of them. We come this morning, chapter 22, to yet to be. To things that only the Spirit of God, who are deep things of God, can reveal us. Come to that glorious moment, glorious things. When the present universe and the present day and enjoy will flee, and sit on the throne will indeed all things new and a new earth, granting to his kingdom, whose desire is God himself. It's a glorious passage. And we consider that this morning. Primary heads. The first point that we will consider is just a panoramic view of all that Jesus sees in these five verses. And our second main point, and the part that we will spend most of our time on this morning, is a more particular view of a couple of the things, three of the things, in fact, that John sees in this vision. So first, a panoramic view of what John sees, and secondly, a more particular view of a few of the things that he sees. So first, the panoramic view found here in verses 1 through 5. Before my wife and I moved to Michigan, we lived in Wisconsin. And the city that we lived in was surrounded by some pretty high bluffs. And one of our favorite things to do on a clear afternoon or even in the evening was hike up these bluffs and down, and we saw the whole city sprawled out before us. It's actually a very beautiful sight. For any of you that have climbed hills or mountains, you know exactly what that looks like. And as we stood on these bluffs, we could look down and see, well, this neighborhood here and that neighborhood over there. And here was the city, university, the town, and the little giant. Well, we find that's exactly what is going on with the Apostle John. In chapter 21, if we had read it this morning, we would find that this angel who is speaking to him, the angel of the Lord, takes him to a high mountain. And from this mountaintop, he looks down upon the New Jerusalem, this heavenly city that God has built and fashioned for his own people. And in the latter part of chapter 21, John really describes that in the imagery of a city. But in the verses that we have just read, he doesn't describe it so much in city terms as in garden terms. He describes this new Jerusalem as the garden of God. And of course, you know that John, throughout the whole of the book of Revelation, is drawing so much from the imagery and the symbolism of the Old Testament to give us a portrayal of these things that are to come. John, throughout the whole book, uses things like the Ark of the Covenant, the sacrifices, the temples, the furniture of the temple, and even the musical instruments to describe the glory of that glorious estate that the saints will be in. And in the verses that we've read, John isn't using Jerusalem, the city per se. He is actually going further back in redemptive history to the Garden of Eden. And he's describing the state in garden-like terms. If you were to go back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and even chapter 3, you would see all the elements of the Garden of Eden reappear here. The rivers. Moses tells us in Genesis that the Garden of Eden was filled with precious jewels and metals. And so it is here. John sees those things. He sees the rivers and the jewels and the tree of life and the intimacy and the fellowship that God's people have with him. It's garden imagery. And yet we're not to think here at the end of all things that God's saints are simply placed back into their first estate. In some ways, that's true, but we have to maintain as we come to this text this morning that this last state, this final state for Christians, is even better than the first. The end is even more glorious than the beginning. And notice what John sees then in this panoramic view as he looks over this garden city. The first thing he sees, we see it there in verse 1, is that the angel shows him a river. But it's not just any river. He calls it the river of the water of life. It's the river of the water of life. And that's exactly what it is. It's living water. It's the water that Ezekiel saw in the latter part of his prophecy. That water that Ezekiel said flowed from the very temple of God. And Ezekiel tells us that wherever this river goes, everything that is around it will live. It's a picture and a description of that living water that Jesus offered to the Samaritan woman there at the well in John chapter 4. If you had asked of me, I would have given you living waters. That him who drinks of it will never thirst again and he will live forever. What John sees here in the river of life is the water that is so freely offered in the free gospel call. Come to me, all you who thirst. Come and buy without money. Come and drink. Come and parch your sin-thirsted souls in this life-giving water. And John sees it there. And he sees it in all of its brilliance and he sees it in all of its purity. He says that it is clear as crystal. Well, that's the first thing that he sees. And secondly, we see in verse 2 that he sees the tree of life. The tree of life. But notice this is a peculiar image. John sees that in the middle of the street here, this river is running. And on either side of the river was the tree of life. That seems a little strange to us if we stop to think about it. On either side of the river was the singular tree of life. How does that work exactly? How is it that on either side of the river this tree can be? Well, what John is really trying to describe here is, yes, it is the tree of life, but it is an abundant tree of life. What he really sees is a forest of this tree of life, this singular tree. Ezekiel saw that as well in Ezekiel 47. He sees something very similar to what John sees here. And he speaks of that tree, that forest of trees that is on either side of the river. And notice how the tree of life is described. Oh, it's just described in words of abundance. This tree is on either side of the river. And it bears 12 kinds of fruit. 12, you may know, is the number of completion. It's the number of abundance. And that's what John is drawing our minds to here. This tree has an abundance. It has complete fruit and it yields its fruit every 12 months. all year long, this tree is harvesting fruit. Not just in the latter part of the harvest season, but every month this tree yields its 12 fruits. And its fruits and its leaves are intended for the healing of the nations. It's given freely to eat of, to enjoy, to partake of in great superabundance. Well, it's the second thing that John sees. Thirdly, he sees the throne of God and of the Lamb. We see that as well there in verse 3. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. The throne is a sign of universal dominion. It's a sign of sovereignty. It's a sign of reigning. And we see here in this garden city that God is not merely our Father who is in heaven, but God is in the midst of His people. His throne is established. That's part of that glorious covenantal formula. I will be God and you will be my people. I will be in the midst of you. This all comes to fruition here in this garden, God reigning in the midst of His people. Well, fourthly, he sees in verse 3 the serving saints. We see that his bond servants will serve him. Or another word there that is a perfectly valid translation is his bond servants shall worship him. He sees the worshiping saints, the people redeemed from every tribe, language, and nation, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, coming and worshiping and serving the one who sits upon the throne. And yet, what is this service marked by? What is this servitude? What is the feature and the characteristic of it? Well, we see it there in the end of verse 5. It is a reigning together with the Lamb forever and ever. And John sees that. This intimate fellowship, these worshipers, these servants. And upon their forehead is the mark of the Father declaring before all of creation, these are my sons and daughters, and the Lamb declaring before all of creation, here is the reward of my suffering. He is their God, and He owns them. He claims them for Himself. That's the fourth thing that John sees. And the fifth thing that John sees in verse 5 is the light of the glory of God. We'll just give it here in John's own words. And there will no longer be any night, and they will have no need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them. The manifestation of the excellencies and the perfection of God is the very light in which these servants and these worshipers will bask forever. This is a panoramic view of what John sees. And yet we say this morning, these things are still to come. These things are still to come. It's true that in this life we partake of many of these blessings in one degree or another. But we don't partake of them in their fullness. We don't partake of them in all of their purity. I grew up in the state of Minnesota. If any of you know Minnesota, northern Minnesota is the land of 10,000 lakes. And one of the most famous lakes in all of Minnesota is Lake Itasca. And you might be wondering, well, what's so special about that lake? That lake happens to be the headwaters of the Mississippi River. It's from that lake that the Mississippi River begins, and then it flows 2,500 some miles to the Gulf of Mexico. I remember when I was a child, my parents brought us to Lake Itasca to see the headwaters of the Mississippi. And the Mississippi is actually so narrow there that you can cross it on stepping stones. It's actually an amazing sight. And the waters are clear as crystal. Lake Itasca is one of the cleanest lakes in Minnesota. And you can see almost 20 feet to the bottom. It's amazing how clear and pure this water is. You can literally just stoop down and pick it up in your hands and drink the water without having to cleanse it or boil it or purify it in any manner. Well, I also in my life spent some time living in Mississippi. And you may know that Mississippi is where the Mississippi River flows into the Gulf of Mexico. And if you've ever stood at the basin of the Mississippi, you'll see that the water is actually quite different than it is in Lake Itasca. There's a reason Mississippi is nicknamed Muddy Waters, Mississippi. In that 2,500-mile trail, the Mississippi River picks up more dirt and grime and soil and mud than you can imagine. And as it spills out into the Gulf, it's just brown and gross, and you can't even see an inch below the surface. Well, what a contrast there is between the headwaters and here where it spills out into the Gulf of Mexico. And I use this illustration to impress upon your hearts, this is how we experience the blessings of God in this life. We stand at the basin. We stand at the end of this long river. And the blessings of God do flow to His people, but they are still marred by our own sin, by our own imperfections, by our own inabilities. And what John sees in Revelation 22 is not the basin of the river, but he sees the headwaters. He sees the waters clear as crystal, the pure blessings of the triune God. These things are yet to be. We have in part what on that day we shall have in full. And we have only by promise what that day we will have by property. Well, that's the panoramic view of what John sees in this garden. But every element, we may say, is just ripe with significance and comfort for God's people. But this morning, I really want to narrow our focus and just think upon three of the things that John sees and explain them a little more and apply them for comfort to our own hearts. So we're going to descend into a few of the particulars. And the very first thing that we see is this tree of life. John sees the tree of life. Now, as we've already said, the tree of life first makes its appearance in Scripture in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. You know that as God created man, He also created a garden, the Garden of Eden, and He took man and He placed man into the midst of the garden. And He said, it's going to be your job to care for the garden. And in the midst of this garden, He placed two trees. One was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And He told Adam and Eve, well, you shall not eat from this tree that I have given you, but not this one. Well, the second tree that was placed there, as you know, is the tree of life. And you might wonder, well, what was the purpose of the tree of life? Why did God place a tree of life in the Garden of Eden? Well, you see, friends, the tree of life stood as a visible representation of what Adam would gain if he was faithful to that first covenant. That covenant of works where God said to man, do this and live. If you do, and if you do perfectly, and if you obey my commands in this time of probation, Adam, then you will have a right to eat from this tree of life. See, the tree of life was a perpetual reminder to Adam as he was first under that covenant of works of what he would gain if he satisfied the demands of the covenant of works. Life. Life unchangeable. Life everlasting. But we know so well the tragic account of our first parents, how they ate from the forbidden tree. And they were expelled out of the garden. They were cast out eastward. And Moses records for us there that Jehovah himself declares when this covenant is broken by sin, he says, now, unless man puts forth his hand and eats from the tree. And he doesn't really finish the sentence. It's a very interesting sentence. But he says, unless man should reach forth his hand and eat from this tree, therefore God cast him out. God cast man out of the Garden of Eden. And he said, you will not eat from that tree. The covenant is broken. The covenant is broken. You have no right to this life anymore. And try as man might. And let us be very careful. As hard as and fallen man has tried from that day forward to gain entrance back into this Garden of Eden to eat from the tree of life, you see it in the way that the ungodly live their lives, trying to evade and escape death in any possible way. Oh, give us the tree of life, is the language of sinful man. Try as man might, he simply cannot come back to that tree of life. God, we are told in Genesis, placed the cherubim there. And the cherubim cries out, the way is shut, the way is shut. You cannot come this way. You cannot come this way to gain entrance to this everlasting life. And God put a flaming sword, we are told in Genesis, that turns which way to strike down any man. It's the justice of God killing and slaying men who seek by their own works to come back to this tree of life. The Apostle Paul tells us, didn't he, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. But what does John see, brothers and sisters? He sees the tree of life. In the midst of this garden, in the midst of this city, and it stands on either side of the river of life that flows so far. He sees this tree of life. And in this garden, the tree of life is not out of bounds. The language of this garden is no longer lest he reach out his hand and live. But the language here is come. And eat. The hand that was once stayed by justice from reaching forth is loosed. Its leaves are for the healing of the nations. And it bears its fruit in every season of every month so that we can come to it and we can eat of this life. We can partake of it. We can enjoy it. My friends, what is the tree of life? Do you know what John is seeing here? What is the tree of life? It's Jesus Christ. And John sees this tree standing there. And its fruit is freely offered to remove the curse of the covenant of works. Forever and ever, what Adam lost in sin has been regained by Christ. The probation is over. And to those who in this life by faith reach forth and take hold of Jesus Christ, to him that overcomes, John says in Revelation 2, or rather Jesus says through John, to him who overcomes I will give a right to eat of the tree of life. And there's an important point there for us. That forever and for all eternity, our life will be lived in virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. That glorious and incarnate Savior who was nailed to the cursed tree, that we might have life. Not only in this life, but forever and ever, we never move beyond Jesus Christ. Jesus and his death and his resurrection is not simply a ticket that gets us into heaven. What do you do with the ticket when you get into the show? You throw the ticket away. But John sees the tree of life standing in the midst of this garden. Its leaves are for the healing of the nations. And this glorious Savior, this glorious cross of Jesus Christ bids us to come and to live. Out of his death comes life for us. Out of his condemnation comes justification for us. Out of his forsakenness comes our acceptance. Therefore, to the cross do we look and cleave, and we will do it not only in this life, but we will do it for an eternity. It's a glorious thing that John sees here. Full and abundant, free and unchanging and unending and enduring new creation life, union in the life and death of Jesus Christ. Well, secondly, note what John writes in verse 4. They will see his face. They will see his face. The Apostle Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 5:7 that in this life and in this present time, we live by faith and not by sight. We live by faith and not by sight. It's true that in this life there are exhibitions of Christ. We do see Christ in some ways, but we have to perceive him first and foremost by faith. We see him in the preaching of the gospel. Have you ever thought about that? To see Jesus in the preaching of the gospel. Pastor York doesn't stand here on this pulpit week after week and just preach to you about Christ. But in the preaching of the gospel, what is really being given to you is Christ himself. You see Christ in the preaching of the gospel. Paul was so certain that preaching was attended with this kind of power that he told the Galatians in Galatians 3:1 that it was before your very eyes that Christ was portrayed as crucified. Through the preaching of the word, they beheld Jesus Christ. The bread and the poured out wine are visible signs. They are reminders to us of the body that was broken and the blood that was poured out for us. And so by faith we behold Jesus Christ in the sacrament and in the waters of baptism, that cleansing blood that washes away all sin. We see that in a visible sign, and yet we perceive him by faith. We don't see him by sight. Our eyesight is still so imperfect. We don't see with clarity. We don't see with perfection. In that sense, and yet John says here, we shall see him. Now we see, even as the bride saw her groom in the Song of Solomon, she said, behold, he stands behind our wall. He looks forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice work. That's how we see Jesus now. But what John sees in this prophetic vision is that in this garden, in this eternal state, we shall see Jesus Christ. We shall see him. Our own eyes will behold his face. Our own eyes will behold his glory, not as he is hidden behind visible signs and seals, but as he is in and of himself. They shall see his face. His face, friends. We call Moses blessed because Moses asked to see the glory of God and he saw but the backside, and yet his face still shone like the sun. But we shall see his face and we shall see him as he is. We shall see him as he is. Not clothed in weakness, but clothed in strength. We shall see him not as one being tempted in the wilderness, but as one in triumphing victory. We shall see him not toe-to-toe with his enemy, but with his enemy under his feet. We shall see him not bloody and battered as he was upon the cross, but pure and radiant, shining like the noonday sun. We shall see him, not as crucified, but as resurrected. We shall see him, not as a ghost corpse, but as glorified. Not as one who is contending, but one who has conquered. Not one who is lonely and abandoned as he was in the garden, but one who is the very object of heaven's worship. Not one who is stricken with grief and a man of many sorrows, but one who is an exalted Savior with the eyes of our flesh. Job says, mine eyes shall behold him. Though my skin waste away, though my body die, yet shall I see and know that my Redeemer lives. Our dim and our blind eyes long to see by sight what we now only see by faith. And John says on that glorious day, they shall see his face. to behold him whom the bride says is altogether lovely. And not for a moment, not for a minute, but eternal beholding, an eternal gazing, an eternal looking upon to behold the face of God. Samuel Rutherford, that wonderful man who wrote those glorious letters, what is it that he said? The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my Prince of Grace. And friends, one sight of that beloved face will undo every sorrow. It will dry every tear. It will amend every hardship that we face in this life to see the face of Jesus Christ. Well, thirdly, John sees the glory of God. Again in verse 5, and there will no longer be any night, and they will have no need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun. Because the Lord God will illumine them. The glory of God, friends. The glory of God is the radiance of his manifold perfections. The glory of God is the light of his divine excellency. It's hard to find words to describe what the glory of God is. The glory of God outshines all suns. The glory of God outshines all stars, so much so that in this eternal garden, there's going to be no more need for the sun. There's going to be no need for a lamp, for light bulbs, for any of that, because God himself will be of his people, and he will be their light, and he will be their warmth. All of his perfections, all of his glorious perfections shining through. Excellencies. All the excellencies of his infinite wisdom, all the excellencies of his infinite love, all the excellencies of his power and grace and mercy and patience and kindness and justice. All of them shall enlighten this garden, and we will behold his glory world without end, and we will bask in it, and we will enjoy it, and it will be the very theme of heaven's worship forever and ever and ever, world without end. John sees the glory of God. The glory of God. And my lips and your lips, our poor stammering tongues, cannot even begin to describe what that glory will be like. But John says, we will behold it, and we will see it, and we will enjoy it forever. And yet, congregation, these things are yet to be. This is what he sees before him. And they are magnificent things to behold. But we have to come down from the mountain, don't we? Even John's vision ended. Even the apostle Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration, as he beheld the radiant glory of Jesus Christ, what is it that he told Jesus? He said, you know, let us build for you three tents. And Jesus says, no, Peter, not yet. Peter, you still have to come down the mountain. You still have to go down into the valley. The cross comes, friends, before the crown. The suffering comes before the glory. And some of you are returning to very difficult situations and circumstances. I know life can be so difficult. And some of you face that day in and day out, and you have your own hardships, and you have your own stewardship has called you to bear, and they seem oh so heavy to you. You're walking through that valley. Perhaps it's children who have grown up to forsake the promise of their baptism. And what a trial that is for parents to endure. Perhaps it's trials at work. in our uncertain economy, waking up every morning, am I going to be employed? I have mouths to feed. I have a wife to provide for. How am I going to face Monday morning with uncertainty? I don't know if I'm going to make money. I don't know if we're going to have enough to get by. Some of you are facing so many hardships in your marriages, and you're terrified to tell anybody. Somebody think you're a bad husband or you're a bad wife. And so you endure these trials, you endure these hardships, and you suffer in silence, and your marriages are just not doing well. And some of you feel within your bodies the sentence of death. Some of you wake up every morning to the stunning realization that we are mortal and we all must die, and death is just looming before you every moment, whether it's because you're getting old and your years are seem to be expiring, or your body is decaying and your joints are not what they used to be, and diseases and sicknesses and illnesses are breaking into your body. I know this life is hard. It has many trials. It has many hardships. We are called, friends, to walk through the valley before we ascend the mountaintop. And so what does Revelation 20... Friends, it's not only written to assure us of our victory, but Revelation is written to increase our longing for that garden. That garden of fellowship where we will be freely invited to eat from the tree, where we will behold the face of Christ, where we will bask in the glory of God forever. Revelation is written to excite us more for that. And so I ask you this morning to put this ever before your horizon, your struggles, to see by faith what John sees here. To be a heavenly minded person. To fix your thoughts where Christ is up above, not on transient things, not on visible things that perish, but on these eternal and glorious truths. My friends, this is a good place to live, and it's an even better place to die. See it. Remember it. Work it well. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. But grace hath kept me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Let us pray. Indeed, Lord, your word has many glorious things to behold, precious promises to be stored up for those who have taken Jesus Christ. Glorious and precious promises that the Apostle Paul says, no man has seen, and no ear has heard, and no mind has perceived what it is that you have in store for those who love you. And so we see only a glimmer of that radiant sun this morning in this text. And we pray, O Spirit, that you would apply it to our hearts, that you would bury your word deep within us, that your word, O Christ, would dwell in us richly, that we would find here all hope for living and all comfort in dying until that glorious day when we will be with you. Bring that day quickly, Lord. Bring it so quickly. And between now and then, O Lord, fill up the role of your elect. And then take your power and reign. In the name of Jesus, we pray.